Well, good morning, everyone. How's everybody doing today? Oh, you can do better than that. How's everybody doing today? Good? Yes? Oh, boy. Starting out with a little microphone trouble here. Do I? Yeah. Oh, great. Perfect. Well, I really am glad to be here to give a message on Palm Sunday. Let's activate the computer here. What did I do here? Let me just see here. So that's plugged in. Oh, okay. It's got to get awoke. Okay, let me put in the secret password. There are times it's so secret even I can't get in. There we go. All right. So I am grateful here to speak about this subject as we lead into Easter, 1 week from today. And I began putting this message together, and I thought, let's begin with a picture. Does everybody know what that picture is of? Of course, it's a gate, but what gate is it in the temple? Anybody know? The East Gate, okay. It's called the Golden Gate. Some refer to it as the Beautiful Gate. That is the gate through which Jesus Christ went through on his triumphal entry as he moved with this crowd. And I just wanted to put that up there for you to take a look. We are beginning Passion Week here, and the main events here in Passion Week describe these events that lead up to Christ's crucifixion. Palm Sunday is also known as Passion Sunday in recognition of the beginning of Passion Week and Jesus' final agonizing journey to his crucifixion. I wanted to play just a couple of short YouTube videos for you to give you some background, but let's first open up in a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for the magnificent work that you did, the heavy lifting to remove the burden of sin from us. We are fascinated by your word. We can spend a lifetime and truly an eternity inquiring of you, as the psalmist said, to understand these events and grow a little bit more in insight. As Paul said, growing in insight in the wisdom and revelation of you. Hopefully that is our goal as believers, to grow more and more knowledgeable about you, Lord Jesus Christ, and apply that in our lives. We are so grateful for this time together in corporate fellowship, and we ask that you would bless us now as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's play a couple of videos here. They're not very long. If you'll bear with me for one moment. This gives us a little bit of context here. There's some interesting, actually kind of funny videos. So let me just get this to hold here. All right. I want to, I'll just start and then I'll expand it. Let me try this with my mouse.
Jesus' purpose in riding into Jerusalem was to make public his claim to be Messiah in fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Jesus rode into his capital city through the Golden Gate of the temple complex as a conquering king, and was hailed by the people as such.
Now I'm standing on top of the Mount of Olives, about halfway between Bethphage to the east over there and the Golden Gate to the west. Now the Golden Gate has been filled with stone blocks, but you can still see its location right over there. Now in between the Golden Gate and me is the Kidron Valley.
Back to the biblical narrative. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Mark 11, 9 and 10.
So this guy does a series of videos. They're actually very funny, but very accurate and informative, as he goes through the biblical lands. And then I'd like to play one more video for you, just again to give you some context here. If you haven't been to Israel, and I haven't either, this is helpful.
I'm overlooking the Kidron Valley, located on the eastern edge of Jerusalem's old city, with the Temple Mount up there and the Mount of Olives over there. Let's go take a closer look. The Kidron Valley itself has been the site of many important events in biblical history. In the Old Testament, King David crossed the Kidron Valley to escape his wicked son Absalom. The Mount of Olives is a small mountain on the east side of the Kidron Valley, outside the old city walls of Jerusalem. It is named for the many ancient olive groves that once covered the valley and still grow in some areas around here. Today, an entire part of the Mount of Olives looks dusty gray because that area is covered by thousands of tombs and graves. On the lower north side of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. In the New Testament, Jesus traveled from Jerusalem to Bethany through the Kidron Valley to visit Lazarus and raise him from the dead. He also rode the foal of a donkey up the Kidron Valley from the Mount of Olives through the Golden Gate, which you can see behind me, during his triumphal entry.
I'm just going to stop this right here. So hopefully that's given you a little bit of perspective. We hear so much about the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley. If you are reading your Old Testament, certainly these are mentioned quite often. Let's take a look at a map here. And what we're looking at here is, as we were looking at the triumphal entry, Jesus comes from Jericho, and he makes this journey ultimately to Jerusalem. But in the passages that we'll be looking at, Bethphage and Bethany are mentioned in this passage here. So I just wanted to give you a little bit of perspective. This distance from here to Jerusalem is 17 miles. Jesus walks that with his disciples and other folks that are walking with him. And now let's look at our passage once again. This is Mark chapter 1 through 11. It's the New King James Version. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street as they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to him, what are you doing loosening the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Verse 7, then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. So I'd just like to read the first seven verses. Today we're celebrating Palm Sunday. The reason it's called Palm Sunday is, as you know, as Jesus approaches the Golden Gate, or even before then, the crowd, so Jesus is traveling with a crowd, and then there is a whole crowd of those attending the Passover come to meet him. Two of these crowds meet, and people break off leafy branches, and the gospel says that, and begin to wave them and to sing out and cry out, Hosanna in the highest. And so as they waved these and planted them in the path of the city, we call it Palm Sunday here. When we look at the Gospels, if you're into evangelism or you're talking to people, there is a lot of biblical criticism out there. Effectively, Mark's account is the earliest account that we have, earliest gospel we have. And then John, so it's an independent source, and then John, which is different from the synoptics, is another independent source, and then we have Matthew and Luke that borrow heavily from Mark. They are truly independent sources or historical narratives, but we're just choosing from Mark as the earliest source for our message here. So all of the Gospels, this is one of the events where all of the Gospels agree, or all of the Gospels mention this event, the triumphal entry. And they all agree on the core events of the story, and here are the facts. During the week before his death, Jesus of Nazareth rode into Jerusalem, seated on a colt, and was hailed by crowds who had come to the Passover feast with shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We just read the portion, the first seven verses here. Let's look at some of the background detail. It's spring of the year, April. During the month of April, the Jewish month is called Nisan. My first vehicle was a Nissan, 1989, two-door a manual transmission for $7,500. You can't even buy a car today. I always think of that when I think of the month of Nisan, but I digress here. Passover always began on the 14th of Nisan. That year it fell on a Friday. Now, many folks that, scholars that look at the Bible, have a disagreement here, but it's not a major disagreement, but some think it was AD 30 on April 3rd. Some think it was AD 33 on April 7th. Pentecost, a writer that I particularly like in the Words and Works of Jesus, tends to move toward the AD 33 date, simply because so many facts line up with that date. But we'll leave it to you in your studies to determine which one you would think is best. Now, Jesus and his disciples are on their way up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and they have just passed through the ancient town of Jericho, which we showed on the map, where Jesus heals the blind man Bartimaeus in Mark 10. Jericho is 70 miles to the east of Jerusalem, and they are on the Roman road, ascending from Jericho to the Mount of Olives. That elevation is 2,600 feet. So we think about Jesus starting early in the morning in Jericho, walking that distance, and probably arriving in the afternoon, Saturday afternoon. And then they would be directly opposite the Jewish temple across the Kidron Valley, which you saw. So it's quite a journey. It's not just 17 miles. It's 17 miles ascending up toward the Mount of Olives. Jesus would have been tired. Pilgrims from Galilee in the north, where Jesus was from, would typically follow the Roman road through Jericho to Jerusalem and would pass by the villages of Bethany and Bethphage. These villages are mentioned in the passage that we looked at. Bethany would be on the south of the Mount of Olives along the Roman road. Bethphage was probably to the west, probably an extension of Jerusalem. Why mention Bethany then? Is this the village mentioned in verse 2 of Mark? And the reason we mention it is because it's mentioned in John 12, and John fills us in with some of the details that occurred in Bethany. Jesus and his disciples spend the night in Bethany on their way to Jerusalem, and Bethany is the home of Martha and Mary. Their brother Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and therefore, having set out from Jericho early in the morning, he arrives probably in the afternoon and then has dinner with his friends. It was during this supper that Mary anoints Jesus' feet and wipes them with her hair, a kind of a love gift to the Christ who had raised her brother from the dead. It's an amazing, beautiful story. Mark knows of this, and he states it also in chapter 14 of his gospel. Here, let's make a note here, if you can turn in your Bibles to Mark 11. Notice verse 11b and 19 also. During Jesus' Passion Week, he did not spend his nights in Jerusalem. Now, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is called the faithful city, but it was anything but. It was a hostile place for Jesus. And effectively, on three occasions during the Passion Week, it's noted that he leaves Jerusalem. The first event, he goes in and he observes the temple, then he leaves and goes to Bethany. A second time, he leaves and goes to Bethany, and one of the nights he spends on the Mount of Olives. John said Jesus spent at least that night in Bethany. Some people disagree whether it was one night or two nights. And so when did Jesus' triumphal entry occur? John says that Jesus arrived in Bethany 6 days before the Passover. Passover was eaten Friday night, and John states again and again the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus before the Passover meal was eaten. Note, Jewish regulations call for the slaughter of Passover lambs in the temple beginning at 3 p.m. on the 14th of Nisan, April. Then they would be eaten after nightfall. Therefore, that means that by John's reckoning, when Jesus was crucified at 3 p.m. on Friday afternoon, he died at exactly the time when the priests began slaughtering the Passover lambs in the temple. Therefore, the Jews, in effect, by pushing the Romans to crucify crucify Jesus, were also offering a sacrifice to God that would once and for all do away with the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. One of the things that we notice about the Gospels is that when Jesus comes to his nation, as he says in John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received them, he gave them the right to become children of God, to those who place their faith in the name of Jesus Christ, right? So he offers this bona fide kingdom, makes a bona fide offer of this kingdom to the nation of Israel, and they reject him. And this hardening occurs, this judicial blindness, and it leads to them crucifying their Messiah. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "For indeed Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us." So, Saturday he arrives in Bethany. He enters Jerusalem on Sunday for his triumphal entry. Then on Monday, Jesus is back to the city to cleanse the temple. What's interesting about his ministry is that in John, he cleanses the temple one time. During the Passion Week, he cleanses the temple again. Nothing has changed in Israel. That temple is reflective of the nation. It shows a deep irreverence for God. It's become a den of thieves, as he says. And Jesus cleans it out. It's just a metaphor of the nation itself. Unmindful of the time of Jesus' arrival, unmindful of those things which are holy, pursuing its own interests. So then on Monday, Jesus is back in the city to cleanse the table. Thursday night is the date of the Last Supper. On Friday, it's his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, and then he's placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Having set the scene, let's look back at the first seven verses of Mark 11. You can entitle this portion, "Jesus Obtains a Colt to Ride into Jerusalem from Bethany." Going too fast here? What is a colt? This colt is probably in Bethphage, and Jesus then would ride down the descent of the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley, enter the Golden Gate, and enter into the temple court. That's what he's doing in fulfilling of prophecy. So what kind of a colt is it? In Palestine, in Jesus' time, there are really three animals that could qualify for being ridden on. One is a horse, one is a donkey, and one would be a mule. And a mule is a hybrid of a male donkey and a female horse. Jesus chooses a donkey. These are strong pack animals used in Palestine as a beast of burden. Jesus' choice of a donkey is deliberate and it's significant. Jesus demonstrates an unusual foreknowledge of very peculiar events, which he explains to his disciples that they're going to experience leading up to his suffering and death. Mark wants us to see that Jesus is not an unfortunate victim of all of these fast-moving events in the Passion Week, but in fact, he's very much in control of what is going to be occurring. Jesus remains the sovereign master of his fate. As he chooses to go to the cross, this is even more clearly seen in Mark 14, verses 12 through 16. Let's just read this portion in Mark 14. See, my mouse keypad is failing, so I've got this cheap little Dell mouse, but it's not behaving, so... 14 verses 12 through 16. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?' And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us.' His disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover." So when we're talking about Jerusalem during the Passover, Josephus mentions this, that the prediction was that this town, probably a couple hundred thousand people, swelled to as many as 2.7 million people. And his calculation is based on one lamb per 10 people. And think about how precise what Jesus says is. During that time, no one could find a room in Jerusalem. And as he's approaching, he just dispatches his disciples and tells them exactly what's going to happen. And it's exactly as he says. Jesus has that precision, that foreknowledge that only God could have, because he is God. Jesus' supernatural knowledge and authority is on display here. These are the credentials of a true prophet. In the Old Testament times, we think of the portion of Saul as he's anointed to be the first king, and Samuel tells him a whole bunch of these events are going to occur. They're very unusual signs that are given, and just as he says, Saul goes along and he meets this person here, he meets this person here. This is the sign of a powerful prophet, and Jesus foretells these events. Jesus' predictions and instructions are signs to his disciples and to us. And Mark wants us to see that. All these events of Jesus' Passion Week did not catch him by surprise. Jesus told his disciples of what would occur, and Jesus provokes these events. We see this in other Gospels too. He heals on a Sabbath, deliberately doing that to provoke a confrontation. In this particular case, his entry, the triumphal entry, provokes a series of events that ends with his death. Jesus very, very much in control. So with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus set the ball rolling that would, by the end of the week, crush him under the weight of all of these events. Let's look at the history of Israel in Rome in order to appreciate what happens next. In 63 BC, Roman legions under Pompey put an end to an independent Jewish state, and they destroyed its king. Even though Israel had returned from its exile in Babylon a long time before that, hundreds of years earlier, in fact, Israel never experiences freedom. They never get that golden age that they're waiting for that was predicted for them, predicted by the prophets. Instead, Israel was oppressed by a pagan nation. They labored under this military dictatorship. It is just a powder keg. They hated Roman rule, and within 35 years, they would be destroyed. If you read accounts of what happens in AD 70, they essentially ran out of trees because so many people were being crucified as they fled Jerusalem, which was under siege. And they just are in rebellion, and Rome destroys them and then raids their temple and does not leave one stone upon another. And this is what Jesus says in Mark 13, for example, as they are looking at this huge temple. As you go into Jerusalem, now you see the dome, the rock, but with its gold dome, but at that time, rising 60 feet in the air, faced with ivory, was Herod's temple. And the disciples take pride in that. They tell Jesus, do you see this? I mean, and Jesus says, you know what? All of that's going to be knocked down because they rejected me. So Israel was a city in unrest, and they yearned for a Messiah to rescue them. And the Old Testament prophet spoke of this Messiah. The Jews longed for this fulfillment. Yet in Mark, Jesus never publicly claims to be the Messiah. Even when people recognized him, he warned them to be quiet. So for instance, in Mark chapter 8, when Peter makes that proclamation, supernaturally understanding the truth of who Jesus was, he speaks for the disciple and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus immediately warns him not to tell anybody. We've got this messianic secret that's going on. He strictly warned them to tell nobody who he was. But now, at his triumphal entry, everything changes. Jesus was immersed in the Old Testament. He understood the prophecies, particularly the prophecies found in Zechariah. Zechariah spoke of a shepherd appointed by God over his people, specifically in Mark 14:27. He quotes Zechariah 13, he says, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." This is Jesus Christ. He is that shepherd. Jesus applies Zechariah 13 to himself. Therefore, what is Jesus doing when he mounts the colt? Jesus is deliberately fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 10. Let's just read that. I don't want to read too many portions here, but Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 10, you don't have to turn there, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So we have this first part fulfilled, and then that second part afar off here. Jesus deliberately claiming to be the promised king of Israel. He's like a living parable put out in order to display his true identity, for everybody to know the king is coming. So messianic secret is now an open public fact. It's in the public domain, public knowledge. The triumphal entry shows Jesus' knowledge of his messianic identity. He identifies himself as the shepherd king predicted by the prophet Zechariah. This is great, isn't it? It's all coming together here. And this was not lost in the crowd. They spread their clothes on the road, very much like what they did with Jehu, remember when he was anointed. It's this spontaneous action that occurs, and they lay down their clothes, they take palm branches, and they begin chanting these. The verse is really from Psalm 118. Maybe they remember Bartimaeus' shouts of Son of David. The crowd begins to chant. The words of Psalm 118, the crowd believed at last God's anointed king had come to establish the reestablished true kingdom, centered not in Rome, but now in Jerusalem. And so, amid the shouting and singing and the crowd pressing in on him, he enters into the city, and he went into the temple, and he does nothing. He does nothing. He looks around in the temple, and then he leaves. Mark 11:11. When he looked around, and it was already late, he leaves. Think about this for a second. We have this massive crowd of people. Jesus makes his triumphal entry. All of these people start chanting and yelling. At one point, the Pharisees tell him to tamp down the crowd, and he tells the Pharisees that famous line. You know what? If you're not going to give me praise, my Father will have praise given to me so that even these stones would cry out, noting this time. But in this particular case, he does nothing. He is unarmed. He's riding a slow-moving colt, and that crowd probably just dissipated among the other crowds. We have no mention that the Roman authorities are concerned about this. It just all kind of dissipates. So what a disappointment for this fickle crowd that would soon turn against him. What kind of a Messiah and king is this? Who needs a deliverer like this, they probably thought. Jesus didn't challenge Rome. He never raised his voice and challenged them. He just simply said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, right? And then, of course, he says, render unto me what is mine, right? So by Friday, the crowds disillusioned with Jesus to such a degree that the religious leaders are able to influence these crowds to turn against Jesus. This is the fickleness of the crowd that's in Jerusalem here. They become a mob shouting, crucify him, crucify him. No more hosannas. Yet to the cross he went to die as he must. This is our Jesus, isn't it? Fast-moving events of the Passion Week. Let's just review some of the events in this week as we conclude here. My pewter working here. There we go. 5 days before Passover in Jerusalem, we have the triumphal entry. 4 days before Passover, Jesus returns on Monday to Jerusalem. He notices the fig tree, curses it. There is the temple cleansing. Tuesday, 3 days before Passover, the conspiracies to trap Jesus escalate. They want to get rid of Jesus from Nazareth. And we have other events that are occurring here. On Wednesday, 2 days before the Passover days, the religious leaders plot to kill him, and Judas Iscariot first conspires with the Sanhedrin to betray Jesus. Jesus is anointed with perfume in Bethany. Finally, on Thursday, 1 day before the Passover, the Last Supper, the last meal Jesus Christ had with his disciples prior to his arrest and crucifixion. He predicts what will happen the next day. And he gives his followers
symbols of remembrance for his body and his blood sacrificed on behalf of all mankind, instituting the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate. We just celebrated. Third, Jesus provides a very important principle for living a Christian life. The greatest are those who serve others, not those who expect to be served. Thursday continued here, the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus endures 6 trials, 3 from the Jews and 3 from the Romans. And finally, Good Friday, Passover Day, Jesus is crucified. The blood of Jesus Christ is absolutely the most precious thing God has offered to us. For some applications, first of all, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the invitation is open while it is today, and it's always today until he comes back. Do you know him? Have you placed your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Have you said to yourself, I believe that what Christ did on the cross is sufficient so that the judge, the God of all the universe, would judge me to be clean before him in Jesus Christ? This Palm Sunday serves as preparation of one's heart for the agony of his passion and the joy of his resurrection. One other application that I would say is this. Jesus embraced his calling. He never shirked from it. When we study Jesus Christ, he sets his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He is so determined and so strong, so worthy of worship. He has this anointing in advance, and the events of the Passion Week fall on him, but with great determination he moves through them. Jesus doesn't always meet our expectations, but he is forming us. God is, through Jesus Christ, is forming us and conforming us into the person of Jesus Christ. Let's not resist that in our lives. Let's let that happen. He came humbly, bearing peace, looking for those who will submit and serve him. And finally, I would say this. We want to be used by the Lord here for whatever purpose he has. We think of Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 21. Let's just turn there as we just conclude the message. Hebrews 13. Verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I wish you a blessing today, during this week, as we think about the events of Passion Week and Jesus' triumphal entry. God bless you all.
I'd like to close with singing hymn 526 in the Blue Hymnal, 526, The Solid Rock.